We turn once again this evening to continue our series of sermons dealing with the Scriptures teaching concerning Scripture. And we finished off last Lord's Day evening thinking of the progressiveness of the revelation that we have unfolding in the Scripture. God, who at sundry times and in different kinds of ways spoke unto the fathers in the prophets, and then he stopped speaking in that way, and then he spoke again in his Son for the last time in these last days, and he has nothing more to say until the last days are over, and then he'll speak again. That's the teaching of the Bible on that issue. Now, we come to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we come to this section, verses 15 to 17, and we could not avoid coming to this particular portion of Scripture, because in these verses 15, 16, and 17, we have several statements made concerning the Holy Scriptures. And as we pursue our study in the nature of Scripture, we must come to consider what these verses have to say. And what we have here is basically three main themes. We have the holiness of the Scripture emphasized. We also have the inspiration of the Scripture. And we have the purpose of the Scripture. And we're going to look at these three in three different sermons. And so this evening we're going to limit our attention to the holiness of the Scriptures. And we're going to look at what Paul says in verse 15, but we're going to read from verse 14. Let's read again the whole section just to remind ourselves of these clear statements concerning the nature of the Scripture. Paul says at verse 14, this is a practical outworking for the apostle. He's telling young Timothy, who is a preacher of the gospel, to continue as he's doing. That's what he's basically saying. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, when Paul here says in verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, this is only one of two places in the New Testament where the Scriptures are called holy. And it's very interesting what Paul has to say concerning this. And this is what I want to look at. We are used to having our Bibles in our hands, and the title is Holy Bible. Now, that is a most accurate and useful description of the contents of the Bible. But we've got to ask the question, well, what do we mean by the Bible being holy? And ask the questions, well, why is it that Paul can speak of the Scriptures in this particular way as being Holy Scripture? And I think that we need to think of this evening in order to fill out and undergird our understanding of what it is we're reading and singing from and preaching from and listening to as we hear sermons. What is going on here? What is this book all about? That's what these series of sermons are all about. And that's why we want to come to this particular subject this evening, the Holy Scripture. And the first thing I want to emphasize is this. What Paul here actually says about the Holy Scriptures. He says literally, sacred letters. This word holy here is an adjective which only occurs in one other place in the New Testament Scriptures. There is a noun form which has to do with the temple and such like things. But the actual word here only occurs in one other place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 13, The Apostle Paul here is dealing with Christian liberties, and he draws attention to the activity around the temple and the sacrifices at the altar. And he says this, "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things," holy things. Now that's the same word that we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it's the only other place it occurs as such, as an adjective. "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?" Now keep that in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 13 uses the same word, hiera, hieros, to do with priestly things. But that is not the usual word that we find in the scriptures for holy. The usual word is hagios. And we find the other place where Paul refers to the scriptures as being holy. We find it in Romans chapter 1 at verse 2. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the holy scriptures." Now, the commentators are not agreed. They just don't agree at all as to why Paul would use one particular word for holy in one place and another word in another place. And it may well be that there is no great distinction that needs to be made. The Apostle Paul may simply be using different words essentially in the same way. But nonetheless, the word that he does use here is an interesting word, and it is most suggestive. And also, the word for scriptures here is not the normal word for scripture. The word graphe is the normal word for scripture. It occurs 50 times in the New Testament. And it always, in every single instance, refers to the Holy Scripture. 50 times that word scripture occurs. But the word here is a different word. It's not the normal word for scripture. It's a word that simply means letters of the alphabet. And so what Paul is saying here is that Timothy has been reading and understanding letters of the alphabet, something written down, and something that has to do almost with priestly activities. And so there is a particularly religious connotation to the way that Paul is describing the Holy Scriptures here. And it is interesting that he describes the Scriptures that Timothy is well acquainted with in such a way, because he's going on to speak about Scripture in the next verse, verse 16, when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration, and we'll look next week, God willing, at the inspiration of the Scripture. But the point that I want to make is this, that Paul here is saying that there are writings in existence, and they are particularly religious writings. They are not writings simply which are different, and in that way holy and set apart, but they are peculiarly writings that have to do with religious activities in the things of the temple of God. And I think that Paul may well be wanting to, not simply to play on words or use a different word, but to emphasize to Timothy the kind of writings that the Holy Scriptures actually are. And that is that they are peculiarly religious. They deal with religious issues. And they speak about religious things in a way that no other writings speak about religious things. And that seems to be the main thrust. And I am happy to take that particular interpretation. I'm not going to, as it were, create a great divide between holy or sacred writings here and Holy Scripture in Romans chapter 1 at verse 2. But nonetheless, there surely is a slight emphasis being made here as to the peculiarly religious nature of the writings that Timothy has been acquainted with. Well, having made that point, and having emphasized these peculiarities as to what Paul is saying, let us remind ourselves of one or two implications of this. What Paul is saying is that thou hast from a child known the Holy Scriptures. And he has in mind, of course, the Old Testament Scriptures. And there may be, as some of the commentators say, there may well be a distinction between what Paul is saying in verse 15 about sacred writings and what he says in verse 16 about all Scripture. There may be a distinction between the scriptures that Timothy had and with which he was acquainted, particularly the Old Testament scripture, but yet also a reminder to us that the Old Testament is not the only scripture. There are other scriptures besides the Old Testament scriptures. And that up until the point that Paul is writing, Timothy has been well acquainted with some of the scriptures, but there are more scriptures to be written. And that may well be a point that the apostle is making. But whatever the point may be, surely there is this emphasis. And that is that there is in existence a body of writing. And it is different to every other writing. There is nothing like it in the whole universe. The Bible is different. And it is different because according to its own understanding of its own nature, it is sacred in a way that no other writings can possibly be sacred. There is no other writing anywhere at all that you will ever find in the world that has the same sacredness attached to the very letters in which they are written. There is no such writing as we have in the sacred writings of the Scriptures. Now, we need to keep that in mind as Christians, because we are living in a day when there are all kinds of sacred writings, so-called. The Buddhists have their sacred writings, as they would say. The Hindus have got several kinds of sacred writings. The ancient Persians, they had their sacred writings. So did the ancient Greeks. The Quran is regarded by the Muslims as being a sacred writing. And here, as Christians, we have to be very clear that according to the Bible, it gives place to no other writings other than the writings that are contained within the sacred letters and the Holy Scriptures of our Old and New Testaments. And I'm saying that because there are those men, again, I'm sorry to keep going on about this issue, but the fact of the matter is that there are church men today, I suppose they have always existed, but they are abroad in large numbers today. They are quite loquacious, and they do appear on television and on the internet, and they will be quite bold enough to say that the Bible is our holy book, but the Muslims have got theirs, and they're entitled to have it, and so do the Hindus, and so do the Buddhists, and so on. And if they regard their holy writings as sacred, then who are we to say that our scriptures are in any way peculiarly sacred to the things of God? And we need to be clear as Christians, if we are going to be standing up on the plain teaching of the Bible, then the Bible is saying there is nothing outside the sacred writings that are sacred. There is nothing, there is no collection of books in any other religious tradition that has the hallmark of sacredness in the way that the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures have. Now, that may appear to our tolerant generation as being intolerant. Well, the Bible is intolerant. God is intolerant. God told his people 2,000 and more, 3,000 and more years ago, "You will have no other gods before me." And furthermore, he told them, when you enter into the land, what were they to do with all the idolatry and all the symbols of idolatry? They were to pull them all down. They were to cast them all out. Indeed, they were to grind them to dust. God is not going to be tolerating other religions and other religious traditions. "I am the Lord," he says. "That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither to graven images." And God will not allow any other writings amongst the children of men to stand on an equal footing with his own writings as sacred, therefore to be revered and to be obeyed. The Lord is saying, no, all other writings are ordinary writings. They are all secular writings. And it is only in the Bible as we have it tonight, in these pages and in these covers, that we have, according to its own definition, sacred writings and Holy Scripture. Now, it may be that we as Christians have got to contend with something, and that is that we are going to be in the minority with that particular viewpoint. But the Christian church has always been in the minority. I believe one of the biggest tragedies of the Christian church in our generation is this. There is an appeal to men. There is a kind of philosophy abroad amongst the churches where the great task of the church is to bring people into the church and to bring people into Christ. Well, when we come in 2 weeks' time, God willing, to look at the purpose of the Scripture, the reason why the Scripture is given, we do not find that mentioned. We find rather that the Bible is written not for the world to be evangelized, but in order that the man of God may be perfected and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That is why God has given His people the Bible. God will convert men and women. They're His elect people. Their names are written upon His hands in the blood of His Son. He knows who they are, and He will convert them. And we know that we must be up and doing and preaching the Word, but we do not find anywhere in the whole of the Scripture one iota of teaching that would suggest that our primary task is to bring people into the church. The primary task of the church, because the primary task of the Bible, as far as the Bible is concerned, is to build up the people of God in their most holy faith. God gave His Scriptures to Israel. Why did He give His Scriptures to Israel? Why did He not give it to the Egyptians or to the Babylonians or to the Indians or to the Scots or to the English, if they existed? Or to No, He gave His Word, He gave the oracles of God to the Jews because they were His people and they needed to know what their God was like and how they were to behave themselves as the people of God. That's why the Bible was given, and that is why the Bible is still given. But we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. I simply mention these things because there is a big tragedy under which is outfolding or unfolding in the church of our day. And the emphasis is that we've got to be bringing men and women into the church. Maybe so. But the Word tells us very clearly that the Scriptures of God, they are not regarded as holy, sacred writings by the world. Do you think tonight that the 4 million people in Sydney, who knows what they're doing, they're certainly not worshiping God, do you think that they regard these writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament as holy, sacred writings to be revered and to be obeyed? They wouldn't even consider such a thing. And the tragedy is not only that the world doesn't regard these writings as holy, sacred things, but tragically, so often the church doesn't regard them as holy, sacred things. There's a tremendous looseness in translation in many of the versions that are abroad today. I mentioned this morning what was called gender-neutral translations of the Scripture, where all references to the masculinity of God are done away, and the God who is revealed in these Bibles could well be a she as much as a he, and so on and so forth. There is a looseness, there is a tampering with the Word of God today. Why? Because men are not recognizing that here are sacred deposits written in letters of the alphabet, but not ordinary writings. They are writings that have to do with sacred things, and they themselves are sacred writings. But whether the world regards the writings of the Scripture as sacred or not, or even whether the church regards the writings of the Bible as sacred, I tell you something, God regards them as sacred. Jesus Christ regards them as sacred. The Holy Spirit regards them as sacred. And every true born again Christian regards them as sacred, because we are all taught of God concerning these things as well as every other thing that has to do with our faith and our salvation. And so that's the first point I want to emphasize. There is here the teaching concerning the sacredness, the unique characteristics of the writings of the Bible can be summed up in sacred letters. That's how Paul describes it. But this raises a question, or a series of questions, and I want to spend the rest of the sermon answering this basic question. In what way are these writings sacred? After all, when you read the Bible, what are you reading? You're reading history. Do you know that most of the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament alike, is taken up with history, recording events that men and women have done and that God has done in the history? The bulk of the Bible is taken up with history and ethics. That's the main bulk of the Bible's teaching. History and ethics. Ethics outworked in the history of our world. And as we read the Bible, we find that there are things that are very strange. Things that we don't regard particularly as holy or sacred. Ordinary kind of things are recorded in the Bible. How then can we say that these are sacred writings? And I want to give you several reasons, five reasons basically, as to why it is that these writings can be called sacred writings. And first of all, they are sacred writings because their author is holy. Who is the author of the Bible? Well, according to the Bible's teaching, God is the author of the Bible. Men are the writers of the Bible, but men are not the authors of the Bible, and I've already preached on that, you remember, several weeks ago, and I made the point. God doesn't contribute some part of the Bible, and men contribute some part, co-authorship, cooperation, no. The Scripture makes it very clear that men who wrote the Bible, they wrote what God intended them to write. They didn't write out their own ideas about religion, about eternity, about creation. It is God who is revealing to these men and controlling these men in what they are writing down in Scripture. And the Scripture says this. It says it in many places. The psalm that we were singing, Psalm 119, several places. Thy word, the psalmist there is recording the Scriptures as being thy word, the word of God, not the word of men. And our Lord Jesus Christ made the same point. And ultimately, remember this, if we are Christians, Christ is our final teacher because God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. He is not only the final priest and the final king, but he is the final prophet. And in the Scriptures of the New Testament, Jesus, in the Gospels, he is revealed as a prophet. He tells us himself that he's a prophet when men would criticize his teaching. He says, well, there's nothing unusual in that. A prophet is never without honor except in his own country and among his own kin. He is saying, yes, I am a prophet. Even although my own family don't recognize it, I'm still a prophet for all of that. And what did this final prophet Jesus say to us? Well, he told us several things about the Bible. But in Matthew chapter 4, he tells us this, being tempted by the devil, you remember. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he is quoting out of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And he is regarding the book of Deuteronomy as a record of every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. And so God the Father is the author of Holy Scripture, according to Jesus, our final teacher. And then the Scripture also reminds us that the Holy Ghost is the author of Scripture. At the end of the book of Acts, you remember, when Paul went to Rome, he summoned the elders of the Jewish church there. And they gathered round him. And he preached to them about Christ. And they weren't going to listen to him. And at verse 25 there, in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostle, Paul, the Apostle, quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Well did the Holy Ghost say through Isaiah the prophet, go and preach to this people, but their hearts are going to be heavy, their ears are going to be dull, they're not going to see it, they're not going to turn. You have the same teaching in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 3 at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. That's a quotation out of Psalm 95 at verse 7. Now that was a psalm of David. It was a psalm that God inspired, and here the writer is saying, the Holy Ghost is saying it. Now there are other places where I could draw your attention to statements which refer to the writings of the Bible as coming from God, as coming from the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter who the penman is. It may be Moses, it may be David or Isaiah or any of the prophets, or even one of the apostles for that matter. But ultimately the author of the Bible is God. And like any other author of any other writing that you care to mention, his stamp is upon it. There are some people who write books, and they're not intending that their books should be taken seriously. They're writing fiction. They might be writing tragedies. They might be writing comedies. They might be writing crime. They might be writing... But they don't intend that we take their writing seriously. But God intends that we take His writing seriously. The Bible is not fiction, it's fact. Now I think we need to grasp that. Because we again, you see, are living in a day when men say, well, we know what the Bible says, but nobody would really take it seriously. We're not meant to take it seriously. There are theologians who teach that, demythologizing the gospel, and saying, well, the Bible's not meant to be taken seriously. And when it says that Christ rose from the dead, we're not to understand by that, so they would tell us. We're not to understand by that, that this dead body, on that first day of the week, before the sun rose, it actually came back to life again, and miraculously rose out of the grave clothes, left them lying, and came out of that a tomb, and then angels came and opened the door to let people into the tomb. We're not meant to understand that literally and historically, so we're told today, but we are meant to understand it historically. And all these miraculous events of the Old Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea, those times when the angel of the Lord gathered around His people, and those times when He went forth and slew their enemies. Men say, well, we're not meant to take that seriously. But of course we are. Because the Bible is not fiction, it's fact. It's not comedy, it's not tragedy, it's sacred history. And the author of the Bible is God. And therefore, because He is the author, His stamp is upon it. Some men write good books, women write good books. Some men and women write dirty books because they've got dirty, polluted minds and they want to pollute the minds of others. And you read their books and you see immediately how much of a cesspit their own heart is. The very stamp of their corruptions is written in every page of their filthy writings, and their character is in it. And if the man is a great playwright like Shakespeare, he can do both tragedies and comedies. The character of the man, the genius of the man, you recognize it. One of the reasons why the classical scholars tell us, one of the reasons that they believe that certain of the plays and poets and philosophers and so on, who have come down to, especially from the, especially amongst the ancient Greeks, the reason that they tell us, for example, that they believe that Homer wrote the Odyssey and Iliad, is because of the quality. There is a quality about it that is the quality of genius. In other words, the man himself. You can't get an inferior writer producing the likes of Homer's writings or some of the great Greek tragedies. They come from the original genius of the author. Now, it's the same with the Bible. God's character is writ large in the Bible. As we read the Bible, we see God in all His character coming forth in these writings. And therefore, these writings are holy. They are different because God is different. And the things that interest God are not the things that naturally would interest men. And so what we have here as we read the Holy Scriptures is the characteristics of the Holy Author of Scripture coming through on every page. And I say on every page. The Bible was written by the penmen of the Scriptures, as far as we know, about 40 to 50 men, about 45 different writers or so wrote the Bible. Over a period of some thousands of years, a couple of thousand years or more, at least 1,600 years. And all these different men, with all different kinds of personalities, using their own language, writing down, and yet have you ever noticed, amidst all the writings of the Bible, with all the dissimilarities, there's one theme. There's a harmony, there's a unity of message. It's not one man giving one view of God, and another man giving another view of God. There's a unity and a harmony. There's an unfolding story, generation by generation, century by century, each man contributing his own part. Why? Because there is one grand design, and there is one grand mind. And there is God giving to each generation and to each writer of His Scripture a portion to write for the times in which he lived and for the people to whom he initially was writing the very words of God. And so the Scriptures are holy because the author of the Scriptures is holy, just in the same way as the writings of a humorous satirist are funny writings because he's a funny man, or some pornographic filth is filthy because the man or the woman who wrote it is filthy. It's always the same. We cannot evade the issue. What you and I write, we are writing ourselves. And God writes Himself writ large in the pages of Holy Scriptures. So that's the first reason why we say that the Scriptures are Holy Scriptures, because they come from a holy person, a holy mind, the God who controls the writers. I'll deal further with that next time when we come to think of the inspiration of the Scriptures. But there's a second reason, and it is this. Not only the author is holy, but the message of the Scriptures is holy. The actual message, the history is holy. Now, what do I mean when I say that? I want to be very clear on this. Because I tell you this, as you read the Bible, you read of some very unholy things. There are some pages of the Scripture, and they record things that are anything but holy. They're very unholy. Adulteries are revealed here, murders, deceit, men telling lies, blasphemies and cursings. And there are all kinds of unholy people come to the fore in the Bible. And all kinds of unholy philosophies are revealed. Idolatries are revealed. So everything in the Bible is not immediately seen to be holy. And yet the message of the Bible is holy. What does the Bible mean? What's the purpose of the Bible when it comes to teach us about these unholy things? David's sin and all the other deceitfulnesses that we find in the Scriptures, godlessness rampant, generations of Israelites backsliding. Are these things meant for our emulation? No. They are meant for our avoidance and for our learning. The things that were written are for our learning, that we will learn not to live like these people lived. Because whilst the Bible records many unholy characters and unholy events, it also records many holy men and women, and boys and girls too, and many holy events meant for our emulation and inspiration. You see, the Bible records the lives of people, because in every generation in the history of this world, people are the same, problems are the same. I mentioned to you just, was it the other day, the other night, preaching on this, why are we surprised at ethnic cleansing? There are people who watch the news and, oh, what a terrible world. Well, what kind of world did we ever think we were living in? Have we never read our Bibles? Ethnic cleansing writ large there. If you go to your Old Testament especially, you'll find quite a number of examples where nations were obliterated from the face of the earth as policy, political principles. There's nothing new under the sun. Rapes and murders, child abuse, poverty, the poor are always... Have we never read our Bibles? Politicians tell lies. The Bible's got many examples of it. And yet the message is always the same. And the message is very simple for every generation. There is a way to live, and there is a way not to live. Here is a book. The Bible is a corpus of writings which is concerned with our morality, which is concerned for our souls, whether we go to heaven or to hell. And the Bible gives us examples of godliness to follow. Their faith follow, we're told in Hebrews. Follow their faith. And there are others, and we're to avoid living as they lived for all that we are worth. Because the Bible is interested in one thing. What is the message of the Bible? I'll come to that on another occasion and fill it out more fully. But the message of the Bible is man's relationship to God. And our relationship to God is either right or it is wrong. It's as simple as that. Now you say, well, all that's very axiomatic. But that's the message of the Bible nonetheless. Because we tend not to care about that overmuch. But God cares about it. And that is a sacred care. It's a sacred theme, our relationship to God. Have you ever noticed how in the books of the Kings, for example, and in Chronicles, kings, they came and they went. 20 kings in Israel, 20 kings in Judah. Some were good. Not one, by the way, not one Israelite king was a good king. Not one of the 10 northern tribes. Not even one. Most of the southern tribes' kings were bad too, but they had occasionally a good one. But do you remember how some of the reigns are described concerning so-and-so? And the only thing ultimately that is important over the lives of these kings is whether they followed the sins of Rehoboam, who made Israel to sin, Jeroboam, or whether they followed the ways of the Lord. That's all that matters. Now, some of these kings in their day were mighty men. They led armies. They built cities. They destroyed cities. They built stables for their horses. They had many wives. They had much gold. People feared. Ambassadors came from all the nations round about and paid homage to them. The Bible's not interested in these things, particularly. It's interested in one thing. Did he follow the ways of the Lord or not? That's all that matters. That is the issue with which the message of the Bible homes in all the variety of histories and personalities that it deals with. Do we or do we not follow God? That's all that the message of the Bible ultimately is concerned about. And that is why I say it is a holy message. Because quite frankly, I don't know of any other book, even religious books, who are concerned with that issue. The Bible makes a difference between proselytes and converts. And it's interesting in Matthew 23, when the Lord is condemning those Pharisees, among the seven woes that he pronounces upon them, one of the reasons is that they would travel over seas and lands to make proselytes. Heathen religions, if they are proselytizing at all, they never make converts. They always make proselytes. And the great issue of foreign, of all religions, man-made religions, is very simple. Join our cult. Oh yes, give some kind of deference and reference to the deity, but join the cult. Perform the ritualism of the tribe and the religion. That's what the Mormons do. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are wanting to do. You see, they can't lead you into a personal knowledge of God, but they can bring you into the Mormon church and expand its numbers and its finances. But what the Bible is concerned with is conversions. And conversion is not just joining the church. The Bible's not even particularly interested in that. It's interested in that we know God. And that's why I say there's a difference. The Scripture does not speak of foreign religions making conversions. It speaks of the Christian faith making conversions. All other religions of men, they don't have this emphasis upon a personal relationship with God. Take the Muslim Quran, for example. You can read surah after surah, and you won't find anything to do with a personal relationship to God, Allah. Nothing to do with it. But you read the Bible, and you open it up at almost any page you care, and you will find the name of the Lord presented to you as a God to be reckoned with. You see, the message is different. Take the Hindu religions, religions, plural, because they have all kinds of different religions. The word Hindu, by the way, is simply from an old word which means Indianism. Indian religion, that's all Hinduism is, Indianism. And it's got a variety of religions. And in all their writings, they will tell you about the great deeds of great men in the past and the battles mighty long ago. But they don't inculcate a piety before the particular God. Their gods are not lovable for a start. They're to be feared. And Buddhism? Buddhism doesn't even insist that there is a God. There might be, there might not be. That's not the burden of Buddhism. The burden of Buddhism is nirvana, escapism from all that we see around us. That's not Christian, that's not biblical. The Bible isn't telling us to escape from anything. It's telling us to come to reality, to know God. And that's why the message of the Bible is holy. Because it's the only religious book that I've ever read, as far as I know, that has this emphasis upon the need to know God and to speak to God and to listen to God speaking unto us. So that's the second reason why this Scripture is a holy Scripture. The author is holy. The message is holy. And then thirdly this. The purpose of it is holy. It has holy ends in view. That from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. What is the purpose of God giving us the Bible? It is threefold mentioned here. It is first of all to make us wise, to deliver us from our foolishness, Psalm 119, verse 97 onwards, the psalmist says there, I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. Why? It makes me wiser than my foes. It ever stays with me. It makes me wiser than the ancients. Psalm 19, at verse 7, that great psalm which deals with natural revelation, the heavens declaring God's glory. And then it is the law of the Lord that makes the simple wise. And there are other places. How can we be wise? We were singing it together in Psalm 119. By what means shall a young man learn his way to... How can a young man, with all those urges and impulses and all the strengths and ambitions of a young man, how can he be a pure man? He can't be unless he pays attention to the Word. And so the purpose of Scripture is to make us wise. To be a believer in the Bible is not to be a fool. It is to be a wise man. Because we're taking God seriously. And then we're told, secondly, it's salvation. Make us wise unto salvation. The Bible isn't given. I'll touch on this again when we come to the purpose. It's not given to civilize the world or even to evangelize the world. It's given to us to tell us the way to heaven and how to be saved and how to pray and how to be holy and how to follow the Lord and to emulate Christ. How to be delivered from this cursed thing called sin. That's why the Bible's given. You can read the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and all the Vishnu documents and the Buddhist scriptures and the ancient books of the dead of the Egyptians. And some tablets having to do with ancient Persian religion. And do you know something? Nowhere will you find any answer to the sin problem. They don't even mention it. It's not important. Because it's the Bible. It's the Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures of our Bible that tells us of sin. No man-made religion is going to tell you about sin. They'll tell you that something's wrong. But they're not going to talk about sin that leads unto death. And how to be delivered from sin, but the Bible does. To make us wise unto salvation. And then it is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All the scriptures point to Christ. And Christ is the key to unraveling the mysteries of the scripture, as we shall see when we come to the interpretation of scripture. Christ is the key to the Bible. And if we stay close to Christ, we won't go far wrong in interpreting anything out of the Holy Scriptures. Because Christ is the key to unlock its golden treasures. And so this is the purpose of the Holy Scripture. And notice something else about this too, before I pass on to another reason. Paul says to Timothy here, that thou hast known these Scriptures from a child. To make thee wise, we would think, oh, you have to be an old, wise, experienced man to enter into the wisdom of which the Bible speaks. Paul says, no, Timothy, little babies can understand it. The Scripture speaks of wisdom, and it gives wisdom, and it gives men more wisdom than the ancients. But little children can understand it. Timothy learnt the Bible from his holy mother and his holy grandmother. Jewesses, we know that from Acts chapter 16, when Paul went to Lystra, found a certain disciple there named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was the child of a mixed marriage. His father was a heathen, but his mother was a believer. And his mother took in hand the rearing up of her little son, who could well have followed the ways of his father. And she brought him up and she told him about the Scriptures. And do you know the Bible is intended for children? Out of the mouths of babes thou hast ordained praise. And I think that we must recapture that simplicity. Because the Scripture speaks of many things. It's a big book. And it says many things about many things. But children brought to its message can understand it. It's intended for children. And there's a sense in which you and I as Christians, no matter how long we are on the road or how old we become in the faith, we're still little children. And we need to be as little children to understand aright the Scriptures. And so I just make that point. So the author is holy. the message is holy, the purpose is holy. And then this also, the fruit of the Scripture is holy. Because the fruit of the Scripture and the fruit of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. It is through the Scriptures that the fruit of the Spirit is nurtured and informed in our hearts. And I want to emphasize that, if I may. Because we are living again in a day when the world is looking at the church and it's askance and it's scandalized by what it's saying. And it says, and the world is saying, and I get it said to me fairly frequently, not every day, but said enough times that I know that it is a theme of the world. Look at the Christian church. Look at the professing Christians. And if that's your Christianity, well, you can keep it. But do you know something? The disorganized ungodliness and blatant carnality and worldliness, which is rampant and destructive of many churches, that's not the fruit of the Scriptures. That's the fruit of disobedience to the Scriptures. And one of the things that troubles me, I must be frank and speak very frankly here. Some of the people who should be hearing it are not here, of course, as usual. But it disturbs me that Christian people will make loud affirmations of faith and love and of hope, and their family lives are a disgrace. They just will not do what the Bible tells. Fathers will just not bring up their children. Mothers will not set a godly example. They just refuse to do it. And it's a tragedy for generations yet unborn. Because here we have the fruit of the Scripture. When it is properly understood and applied, it is always fruit unto holiness. It can't be any other. This is heavenly food. And when you eat heavenly food, you become heavenly minded and your appetites become heavenly. We're to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow up into Christian maturity and service and suffering. But there are Christian people, and they make these loud affirmations of loyalty to the Lord, but they just will not implement what the Bible tells them to do. They just refuse to do it. When grace reigns, the Scripture reigns, and sin cannot reign. And that applies to family life. It applies to my individual life. If I will be up and doing, if I will read the Scriptures, if I will implement in my life what these holy writings say, there's only one inevitable outcome that can be. And that is, I will become a holy man. And I can't see any logical alternative to that. And it applies not only privately and to families. It applies to our communities. It applies to our nations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Australia, my adopted country. You might think that I speak against it as some kind of enemy of the land. No, I speak against it as a Christian minister, because there's something more important for our allegiance than the vow to be a good Australian citizen, and that is our loyalty to God. And we love our nation, and the wounds of a friend are to be welcomed. And when a friend of the nation points out its sins, it is to be a welcome. The people of God received the most stringent rebukes from them. I have hewed them by the prophets, says the Lord. Why? Because he loved them. Australia is a disgrace. You go to any international airport in this world, and you get all the people, all the travelers milling around. I've seen it. I've traveled in international airports, and I've been waiting for hours in some waiting. And you can tell the Australians, drunken, loud-mouthed louts, dressed as casual can be. Other nations, you can tell them, they're dressed properly. They speak quietly and respectfully. You can always tell the Australians, loud, boorish voices, with cans of beers and a big fat belly most of the time. And that's the fact of the matter. I have read newspaper reports about it. Do you know I've even read travel brochures about it? Australia. The lucky country. Perhaps one of the most ungodly lands in the whole world. Why? Because our politicians are not implementing the sacred scriptures. Those things that the Bible calls abominations in the eyes of the Lord are in this land of Australia sanctioned as alternative lifestyles. My rights. And God says to us in His Word, but I've got rights too. Holy fruit and ungodly fruit when this Holy Scripture is neglected and rejected. There's no alternatives. And so it is holy because the fruit of it is holy. And the final reason, and on this I'm going to close. Paul speaks here of knowing the Scriptures, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And that means that knowing the Scriptures is holy. It's a holy task. Why? Because God has given to us a holy trust. He has given us the Scriptures, not in order that it will lie unused on our bookshelves, but that it might be opened up and read aloud in the family, and read in private in our own little closets. There's a holy task entrusted to everyone who has the Scripture, to read it, to meditate upon it. Paul is speaking to Timothy as a preacher, a young preacher. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you're doing quite well. You just carry on as you're doing. You had a good foundation, Timothy. Your godly mother and your godly grandmother, they taught you well, and they laid a good, strong foundation. Now you carry on, Timothy. You know the Scriptures. Knowing the Scriptures. Keep on knowing the Scriptures, Timothy. In other words, Timothy, don't rest and lean back on what you learned as a little child, but keep on knowing the Holy Scriptures. And there's something sacred about knowing the Scriptures. Why do I say that? Because the man who desires to know the Scriptures has holy desires. And those who find the Bible dull and insipid, why do they find it dull? Is it dull? Is the Bible dull? There are some parts which are not as inspiring as other parts. But supposing we come to the Scriptures and we find it all dead boring. Is it because the Bible somehow is a dead book? Is it not rather that our hearts are dead? And the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who wants more of the stories, and a little child who comes to his mother or his father and says, tell me about Elijah, tell me about Moses, tell me about God, tell me about Christ. Do you know that little child has holy desires in his heart? Holy desires. It's a holy task. Wait, to read the Bible is not a waste of time. It's a holy time. And if you and I would know the sacred Scriptures, we must take time off, secular time, spend less time watching televisions and reading trashy magazines and other things. There's time for all of these things. I'm not saying switch off the television and never switch it on. I'm not saying that. But I am saying there's a biblical priority, and prime time must be holy time. And to pray and to read the Scriptures is to be engaged in a sacred task. It's not only ministers. You know, I don't like the word reverend. I only use the word reverend in official documents, and I put it in as little brackets at the end of my signature, just because in our culture there's a certain officialdom attached to it. But I don't like it, because every Christian is a reverend. Every Christian is holy unto the Lord, because every true Christian takes time off secularities to engage in sacred pursuits. Every Christian has holy desires, and these desires are not frustrated in the end. These desires will be honored by God. It's a holy thing to know the Holy Scriptures. So let us not just regard these books of the Bible as just ancient, interesting historical documents. Let us regard them rather as the voice of God speaking to us, holy words, because He cares for us. And let us listen to it, and let us obey it, and we will find holiness and blessing in our families and in our own lives, percolating out to the nation. Everything about the Bible is sacred because it all comes from God, and He intends only good by it. May God bless His word.